Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we are broadcasting live. And once again we're broadcasting live from Africa. This has been the case for the last 3 days. This is the third day. Now, all week long we've been broadcasting live from Africa. I've been here since a week and a half ago. And last week I had no internet access, so we played recorded programs the entire week. Now, this week I do have internet access, though it comes and goes. Everything in Africa comes and goes. The power, city power is out. It's been out, I think, every day. It's night right now. It's 11 o'clock at night where I am. So I'm broadcasting from 11 till midnight here, though it's only 2 o'clock on the west coast of America. But the power is out in the city, and the noise you may hear in the background is a generator. We're at a hotel that has a generator, so we can broadcast. But the internet, the water, the electricity, all of these things have been spotty. They've all been off from time to time, unavailable. And that's just how it is when you're in the third world. And yet, the last 3 days I have, today and yesterday and the day before, I have been able to do this broadcast live. But since the internet is unreliable here, we know that it may cut out even in the next hour. I hope not. We intend to do as we've done the last 2 days and have the entire program live. If something happens to interrupt the program in progress, then we do have a recorded show lined up to play in the background. They'll just turn it up if I have to go out. But Lord willing, we'll be able to do our show quite normally today. You can call in as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's what we talk about here. If you have a different view from the host and want to talk about that, you can do that. The number to call, as always, is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-5737. Hope I didn't confuse you there. One more time, I'll give it 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. Sure. I got a question about the law of Christ.
Okay.
It seems like I've heard that Well, let me ask this question. Is the law of Christ a continuation of the law of Moses, since it magnifies the Old Testament laws?
No, it's not a continuation. It was anticipated, though. The Old Testament law did anticipate Christ and his law, but they are not the same thing or continuation of the same. Just the Old Covenant anticipated the New Covenant, but it was replaced by the New Covenant. The Old Covenant doesn't exist anymore, and there's a New Covenant instead. Now, the law was what we'd call the requirements or the stipulations of the Old Covenant. The law of Christ would be the stipulations or the requirements of the New Covenant. Two covenants cannot exist at the same time, and one does replace the other. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 8. In verse 13, it says that where there's a New Covenant, the Old Covenant is obsolete. So the law of Christ, although it may have some things in common, and does have some things in common with the law of Moses, isn't simply continuing it. Here's what we've got going on. The Old Covenant law, for the most part, is ceremonial. Most of it is about how to offer animal sacrifices and how to be clean, ceremonially clean, so that you can be able to offer these animal sacrifices. And it's tons of laws in the Old Testament about uncleanness and cleanness, animals you can eat, animals you can't eat, special places, holy people, priests, holy days that have to be observed. That's all part of the Old Testament law. We don't have any of that in the law of Christ. It's not continued. But you see, above and beyond the law of Moses, there was a code that is in God himself, in his character. This code was binding upon man from the time man was created, and still is. And the character of God is full of justice, righteousness, goodness, faithfulness, mercy. and these kinds of traits that are God's own character. Now, God has always required people to behave according to those traits. He made man in his own image, and he expects man to behave like God behaves. Now, that being so, any infringement on the character of God, that is, if you were unfaithful or unjust or unmerciful, this would violate the code that is in God himself. This code existed before the law of Moses, and it exists after the law of Moses. It is, in fact, it did inform some of the laws of Moses, although most of the law of Moses is about rituals and sacrifices and things like that. There is a moral code that is found in the law of Moses, which is informed by this law of God, we might call it, this overriding transcendent law in God's nature. And therefore, in the Old Testament, we do have laws like you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall honor your father and your mother, you shall not bear false witness, and those kinds of laws which reflect God's own passion for justice and faithfulness and these other issues in his character. Those laws did exist in the Old Covenant, and they do exist in the New Covenant. They simply happen to be overlapping laws because they are permanent, because God doesn't change, his character never changes, those issues never change. But so you will find that Jesus also taught that you should not murder or steal or commit adultery, because regardless how many covenants God would ever make, he could never allow sin in those areas. But when it comes to special ritual holy things and days and priests and things like that, those can change at random. They don't affect the nature of God or the character of God. And so the Old Covenant was, you know, it was a mixture. It had mostly these ritual things, but it also had a moral code that was informed by God's character. Now the New Covenant comes along. It does away with the Old Covenant, does away with the old laws. Jesus doesn't reinforce any of those things. There are no holy priests except for the whole church. There's no special people who are holy. There's no special places that are holy. There's no special days that are holy. There's nothing, all those things that are ritual. There's no sacrifices. There's no cleanness and uncleanness in the ritual sense. None of that stuff is in the law of Christ. Christ does, however, still, you know, reinforce that abiding code that was the moral code that existed before the law of Moses, was included in the law of Moses, and will forever be valid even after the law of Moses has been gone. And so the law of Christ is the law that Christ taught. And it is essentially, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. Although Jesus modified that second law a little bit by making it a little more stringent. In addition to you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. And he said, that is that you love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus even raises the bar a little bit, because maybe a lot, because the old covenant only said we had to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. The new covenant says we have to love each other as much as Christ loves us. And of course, that's, he put us above himself. He didn't just treat us like himself. He died so we wouldn't have to die. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he became poor so that we might become rich. In other words, he placed himself below us for a moment so that he could redeem us, and that's the love he had for us. So we have to be prepared to put ourselves below others. That's why Paul says in Philippians, we should each esteem every man better than ourselves. Or in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, in honor, prefer one another. That is, prefer one another over ourselves. So the code of Jesus is to love sacrificially, like he did, to love God and to love man. That really isn't a change from the morality that existed before Christ came. It's just, he raises the bar a little bit, but you do find an awful lot of overlap in his requirement of how we demonstrate that love, by not murdering and not committing adultery and not stealing and so forth, because those things are violations of God's character, his love, his faithfulness, his goodness, his justice. And so, no, Jesus didn't continue the old law with his law. He brought a new law, a new commandment, he says, I give unto you. But that new commandment does not include any of the old rituals from the old covenant. It does have overlapping information because both laws were informed by the higher transcendent truth of God's character. Is that understandable?
Yeah. I was going to ask a question about the Gospels of Christ and Paul and so forth, but I can answer that another day if you have time.
Well, go ahead and ask that question. I mean, the lines are filling up, but go ahead and raise an important question.
Christ said that this gospel preached to all the nations, right?
Yeah,
but
this gospel of the kingdom.
Said,
yeah.
Paul said his gospel was a mystery of the gospel. According to his gospel, he said, my gospel shall be to the Gentiles. Why is there a distinction there?
There isn't a distinction. Jesus said the gospel would preach to all nations. That means the Gentiles. And Paul said he's preaching his gospel to the Gentiles. That's exactly what Jesus said. What's the conflict there?
I guess there is no conflict, huh?
No. Jesus and Paul preached the same gospel. And Paul even said if anyone preached any other gospel than the gospel that he preached, that person should be accursed. So if Jesus preached a different gospel than Paul preached, according to Paul, that Jesus would be accursed. So there are some people who say that Peter preached a different gospel than Paul did, but then Paul would be saying Peter should be accursed. Obviously, Paul did not say that Jesus or Peter should be accursed. He loved Jesus and he loved Peter, and he didn't think either of them were cursed. So it's obvious that Paul did not see himself as preaching a different gospel than they preached. And why should he? When we read the gospel Paul preached, it's the same as the gospel they preached.
So the gospel, if the gospel is being preached, and the death, burial, and resurrection, of course, and judgment and so forth, the sin nature and so forth, so is eternal security, should that be added to the gospel, I mean, as far as presentation?
I don't think anything should be added to the gospel. I think that the gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus called it. That's what Paul referred to it as. He said he's gone around preaching the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 20. He said that. We find Paul continually preaching the kingdom of God, and so did Peter. So did all the preachers in the Bible preach the kingdom of God. That's the gospel. Adding to it is not a good idea at all.
Well, it is essential that we believe that eternal security lasts, or otherwise, if we don't think it's eternal, then somehow we have to do something to earn it back or to keep it, enforced.
Well, we don't have to, we don't have to earn salvation regardless. First of all, we don't earn it in the first place. We don't earn it in the second place. If you, how is a person saved?
He's saved by God's provision on the cross and resurrection.
Right, but what does a person do to be saved?
He must believe that Christ died for his sins and trust that he will save him.
In other words, a person is we're saved by faith in Christ, right?
Yeah.
So we are initially saved by Christ, and we are always saved by Christ. Now, by faith in Christ. And if we give up that faith, if we abandon the faith, well, then we aren't saved by faith. You can't be saved by faith if you don't have faith. You are saved as long as you have faith. Faith, it says in Ephesians 2:8, says, by grace you are saved through faith. Okay? So if you have faith, then through that faith you are saved by grace. Okay? Wow. So it says in 1 Peter 1:5, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are kept by the power of God through faith. Well, that can only be when we have faith, because we can't be kept by the power of God through faith if we don't have faith. So when I believe in Christ, when I come to believe in Christ in the correct way, in the way that the Bible describes believing in him, then I am a believer, and I'm saved by grace, and I'm kept by the power of God. If I stop believing, well, then I can't be saved while I'm not believing, because salvation is through faith. And how can you be saved through faith if you don't have faith?
So I was told that your father, if I say your father, will always be your father, even if you don't believe he's your father, or because you still have code.
God is in fact a father in a sense to all people, but he's not a father who saves all people unless they believe in him. God created everybody. And Paul, when he's preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, said that God is the father of us all. And it is true. He is the father in the sense that he brought us into existence, like a father brings children into existence. But he doesn't save all, except for all who have faith. So take the prodigal son, for example. When he departed from his father, was he still his father's son?
Yeah.
He was. He was. The father said, my son was lost. Okay. Now, the son, when he was lost, represents a person who's not a believer. All right? The Jews who did not believe, the Jews who were prostitutes and sinners and so forth, are the ones that Jesus is referring to as the prodigal in that parable in Luke chapter 15. So they are unbelieving sinners. But God still sees them as his sons who are lost and dead. He says, my son was lost, but now he's found. My son was dead, but now he's alive. So the son was still the son, but he wasn't saved. You know, he was lost. So, you know, if my children, if I have the power to, you know, provide for my children, keep them alive and so forth, and they can't keep alive without me, and then they alienate themselves from me, and they don't contact me, and they won't let me know where they are or whatever, if I don't know where my kids are, I can't help them. They're still my kids, but I can't help them. And if you can't help them, they're not going to get helped. And so the prodigal son, if he had died while he was away from his father, would have died lost. That's according to his own father's statement. That Jesus made that statement. So in other words, if you're a child of God and saved by faith, great. If you abandon the faith, you're still a child of God, but you're not saved. You're a lost child of God, just like other sinners. And
wow.
So, I mean, just like the prodigal was. He was lost when he wasn't with his father. But he was still his father's son, but he would receive no benefit from being his father's son because he was not in relationship with his father. It's as if he had disowned his father. His father didn't disown him.
Is there more detail in your website about this prodigal son?
About the prodigal son, there could be. There's so many things in my website. There's detail in just about everything.
Author research. Thank you very much for your answer.
Sure. Yeah, if you go to my website and look up the verse by verse lectures through Luke and Luke chapter 15, you'll find my treatment of that parable.
Okay, appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Billy from Santa Cruz, California. Billy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's been a long time. Happy New Year to you.
Thank you.
I have two. The first one, I know you've been asked this a million times, so I'm just asking for the most common reason for the misinterpretation regarding tithing. I'm looking for a new church. I'm 4 months into this church, and
uh-huh.
they teach from the King James Version, which, you know, I figure is just a matter of preference.
Yeah,
there's
that's
a very
problem.
Heavy emphasis on tithing. It's almost an implied obligation, as if this is something that's in the Bible. So in your experience, what is the most common misinterpretation that causes, because I've heard you say many times in my own studies, there's nothing that I can find that says this is something we, quote unquote, are obligated to do.
Right. Well, you asked me what is the reason for making that mistake, and churches often do make that mistake. They do believe that their congregants, their members, should tithe to their church. And tithe, as you know, but maybe some listeners don't, tithe is not a synonym for giving. When people say, I'm going to be tithing only 5%, no, you're not tithing, you're giving 5%. Tithing means 10%. If you are surrendering 10%, and if you're doing it as an obligation, you know, as part of your religious obligation to give 10%, then that's tithing. Okay, you may be giving 5%, 10%, 15%, 20%, 30%. You can give any amount, and you should give as much as you can, because giving is important. But tithing as an obligation to give 10%. Is found only in the Old Testament as a duty. It is not commanded to anybody in the New Covenant. So, as I was talking to an earlier caller about the law of Christ and the law of Moses, the law of Moses required tithing. The law of Christ does not. There's no mention of tithing in Christ's teaching, except he does tell the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23. He does say to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you do pay your tithes of mint, anise, and cumin." But he says, "You neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." He said, "These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So Jesus told the Pharisees, who were, of course, Jews living under the Jewish law, that they had been faithful in some parts of the law, but not all, and they should have kept the whole law. They kept the part of the law about tithing, but they didn't keep the more important parts of the law, and they should have kept the whole law, including tithing and the other parts. But he's not saying that his disciples are supposed to tithe. He's talking to the Pharisees about what was their obligation because they lived under the law. His disciples were brought out from under the law and brought into a new covenant. The Pharisees were not. So by Jesus simply confirming that the Pharisees had done what they ought to do when they tithe, because they were obligated under their law to do it, but that they neglected far more important things, he was not in some way reaffirming tithing as a New Testament obligation. The New Testament didn't exist yet. The New Covenant had not been made yet. That was made in the upper room with his disciples. That had not happened. There's only one other reference to tithing in the New Testament at all, and that's simply a reminder when it's talking about Melchizedek meeting Abraham, that Melchizedek paid 10% to Abraham, gave a tithe to Abraham. Now, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, Abraham was not under the Jewish law, and as far as we know, Abraham didn't tithe regularly. We only read of one case. Now, the tithing law, when it did come in Israel's law, was that you should give a tenth of the increase of your crops and so forth to the Levites in Jerusalem so they could live and serve in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now, Abraham didn't do that. Abraham didn't know any Levites. The Levites were his great-great-great-grandchildren, and they weren't born yet when he met Melchizedek. So Abraham certainly was not tithing in the biblical sense of the word. He did not give Melchizedek a tenth of the increase of his crops. He gave him a tenth of the spoils of a particular battle. As far as we know, this is the only time Abraham met Melchizedek, and therefore the only time in his life that he ever gave 10% to anybody. And so this one time, Abraham gives a tenth of the spoils of the battle to honor this priest. This is not establishing a pattern of tithing in his life. Some people also say, well, Jacob also tithed because he promised God at Bethel that if you bring me safely back to my father's house, I'll give you a tenth of everything. Well, Jacob did make a promise to do that, and I think he probably kept that promise, and it was probably a one-time thing. All the produce, all the profits he made for the 20 years he was in Paddan Aram, he probably gave God a tenth of that, like he said, but we don't know that he did that the rest of his life. And if he did, he's not doing it because of any law. He's doing it because he made a vow to do it. So we don't really have any law of tithing before the law of Moses. And we don't have any law of tithing after the law of Moses. We just have tithing in the law of Moses. And the reason is because it was the economic principle that was to support the Levites who worked in the temple. They needed an income. They were working full-time ministry. And so the other 11 tribes of Israel were supposed to give a tenth of their farm produce to support the Levites. This principle is never restated in the New Testament. And the reason that churches often go wrong on this is because they are perhaps unaware or afraid to affirm what the Bible really does say about supporting, you know, the church and all of that. What the Bible actually says is that we should give sacrificially. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciples. So he didn't say 10%. He said all that you have. And so there is no 10% rule in the New Testament. The churches that make that rule for their people are confusing an Old Testament obligation with the New Testament. And they're also trying to figure out how to get people to give to the church because the church needs money. And so they figure that's one way to get people to do it, get everyone to give 10%. The truth is, a lot of people should be giving more than 10% and probably only give 10% because that's what the church says they're supposed to give. But in fact, the Bible indicates that all the money owned by Christians is not owned by Christians, it's owned by God. We are bought with a price. We are not our own. All that we have and all that we are belongs to Christ. That's what it means to forsake all that you have. You actually renounce your ownership of everything, and whatever you do have, you now steward for God. You're a servant who is stewarding God's things. You're like a manager of God's stuff. And, you know, as a manager, you need to do with every penny what the owner wants. Now, he certainly would want you to support your family, for example, and meet your reasonable obligations. But where there's surplus, he might ask for all that to be given to the kingdom of God. I know that whenever I have surplus money, and I do have some, after I've paid my bills, I have some. I give the rest away, because it's God's money. You know, I give it to other ministries, or to the poor, or places that I know God wants His money to go, because that's what stewardship is. You don't give 10%; you give God what is His. And that's everything.
And you raised another point, because they ask for both.
They want tithes and offerings. Yeah.
No, they want the first. It's the sacrificial offering, then the tithe. So they're actually, you just reminded me, they actually ask for both.
Well,
that's consistent with just about everything that I would raise. So yeah, I just wanted to double check with you. The other one, very quickly, very different topic, the wedding, the wine, the water, the wine. When Mary says to Jesus, they're out of wine, and I believe it's documented this was his first miracle.
It says so.
First public. Did she know he could do this? Or I'm confused there.
No, she didn't know he could do that. He had never done a miracle before. He had lived in her home for 30 years up to this point, never done a miracle. So she didn't look to him as a miracle worker. She had not yet seen him do his first miracle, but she did on that occasion. So your question would be, why did she come to him, probably? You know, if she didn't know he could do a miracle, why did she come to him? It was simply a social crisis. When a wedding host runs out of the wine, which is the principal beverage for the wedding, and the wedding, you know, the wedding feast goes on for weeks in Israel, 2 weeks maybe, it's hard to calculate how many guests will be there and how much wine they'll drink and so forth. It turned out these hosts made the social faux pas of miscalculating the amount of wine they needed, and it all got drunk, and there was more of the party to go on. And Mary, I think Mary must have been somehow connected to the family of the bride and bridegroom, because she seems to have, you know, able to tell the servants what to do and things like that. But Mary is sympathetic with the plight of the people hosting the wedding, and so she comes to Jesus. Why does she do that? Well, I believe that since Jesus was the oldest son, Mary had four other sons that we know about. So Jesus was the oldest of five brothers. But Joseph, the father, had died, and perhaps a long time earlier. And so Mary had no doubt come to look to Jesus the way a woman usually looks to the man of the house. If there's a problem, hey, you know, the sink is leaking, would you fix it? You know, the table is wobbly, would you fix that? You know, Jesus being the man of the house would be the one that Mary naturally would come to with things that were her concerns. And in coming to Jesus and saying, wow, they've run out of wine, we're not told that she was asking him specifically to do something, but there may have been an implicit request, because it's like if she came to him and said, a kid knocked a baseball through the basement window, would you want to, you know, what are you going to do about that? I mean, that's what a woman would say to her husband, and that's what Mary would say to Jesus, no doubt, if something around the house like that happened. So I think she's just kind of doing what a woman would do, coming to the person she's accustomed to coming to with these issues and saying, hey, here's a problem. Now, what did she expect him to do? I don't know. Maybe she didn't expect him to be able to do anything, but she trusted that he would be, you know, a good one to trust with the information. And indeed, he did do something, but she didn't know what he was going to do. And I think maybe she just thought, you know, Jesus, he's an innovative, responsible son. And if he knows his mom's concerned about something like this, he may be able to think of something that can be done. Maybe he and his disciples can scratch together some money and go and get someone. Who knows? She did not imply any particular course of action that she wanted him to take. And I don't know what she expected him to do, if anything. But her sharing that issue with him certainly set up the situation for her to see the first miracle that he would ever do, and that's turning water into wine. Billy, I appreciate your call. I'm going to talk to another caller now, and that's Tony from Phoenix, Arizona. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much. I just wanted to make 4 points regarding something, and then if you would address those, I would appreciate it. I'll make it as short as I possibly can.
I'll try to keep them in mind. I don't have something to write this down with where I am,
okay.
But go ahead.
What you said earlier is that those commandments were to encourage us to be like God because we're made in His image from the earlier caller.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to say in Exodus 20:11, where it talks about the Sabbath, that is something God did because, of course, He rested on the seventh day. So if God rested on the seventh day, we should rest on the seventh day. I also think that the command was, this is my second point, the command was to all people. And you've mentioned, because I've listened to some of your recordings on the web, that God is not a racist. And when they left, the Israelites left Egypt, anyone could join them. And, you know, as long as they would go along with the system. So it really was to all people. So that would be my second point. I realize that we're saved by faith in Christ. I understand that. We're not saved by the commandments. That's not what I'm saying at all. But as to what we should be doing to be like God, okay? And my thought is the only new thing about the new covenant is that Jesus' actual life and work replaced the ceremonial law. So everything involved with the ceremonial law, which actually represented Jesus' life and work, to the color, to the material that they used. I mean, it's just amazing if you study that, temple service. That is what was replaced by Jesus and His cleansing blood towards us. Because the Jews...
And your fourth point. Saved. And your fourth point?
Okay. And my fourth point is the reason that it's not mentioned in the New Testament, I believe, is because it's so obvious. You know, it was just a given that they were to keep the Sabbath, just as they were not to steal, they were to love God, etc.
Okay, let me address those 4 points.
Okay.
First point is that God rested on the seventh day, so people should rest on the seventh day. Well,
yeah.
That's not a given. God has done very many things that people haven't done. That His resting on the seventh day does not reflect His character. It's just something He did. There's nothing in God's character that required Him to rest on the seventh day. For example, His justice didn't require it. His faithfulness didn't require it. There was nothing in God that compelled Him even to create in the first place, although He wanted to, and He did so, and He rested on the seventh day. But the Bible doesn't say that, you know, somehow that means since God rests on the seventh day, everyone must. It is true that in the law of Moses, excuse me, I'm answering you. It is true that in the law of Moses, it does say, because God rests on the seventh day, I'm asking you to do so. That is, He wanted the Israelites to commemorate God's rest on the seventh day. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 presents that, the Sabbath day, as something God did and something He required Israel to do and something that there's a new rest that we have now in Christ, and that is the spiritual fulfillment. You said that the ritual laws pointed forward to Christ, and they did. And the Sabbath was one of them. The Sabbath was a ritual law also. It was a holy day. So was the new moon. So was the Passover and the Pentecost and the other holy days. The holy days did point forward to Christ, and the New Testament indicates that Christ fulfilled those holy days. Those were a shadow, Paul said, and the body is Christ. But the fact that God rested on the seventh day, although that is why He told Israel to do so, it does not in itself indicate that everyone should do so. Now, you said it was for the Gentiles too, you said, because the Gentiles could go out of Egypt too and be at Mount Sinai. True. It was for those Gentiles who came into the covenant. The covenant God made at Mount Sinai did require Sabbath keeping. And at Mount Sinai, there were not only Israelites, but Gentiles too. So the Jews and the Gentiles who came out of Egypt were formed into one nation, Israel, defined by that covenant. And they had to keep the Sabbath, they had to be circumcised, they had to do all kinds of things that were part of being in that covenant. We are not in that covenant. In fact, in Exodus chapter 30, or excuse me, chapter 31, in verse 12, God said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout the generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it's holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. And he goes on like that, and then he says, again, he repeats a couple verses later. He said, it's a covenant between me and the children of Israel. I think verse 16. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign, verse 17, excuse me, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. Now notice, if this was a sign between God and the people of Israel, then it would not be something the Gentiles would be expected to be doing, because then it would cease to be a sign between him and the people of Israel. For example, he didn't expect the Babylonians to do it, or the Egyptians. If they did it, then how could Israel's doing it be a special sign of their relationship with him? It's clear that the Sabbath was a unique command given to Israel to set them apart from other nations that God was not in a covenant with. It's a sign of the covenant he had with them, meaning that only those who were under that covenant, which were mostly Israelites, but there were some Gentile proselytes among them, then only that covenant required the Sabbath. No other covenant did. Now, you said also, and I think I missed your third point. I do remember your fourth point. Your third point was what? Oh, the ceremonial law. All that Jesus did away with was the ceremonial law. That's right. And the Sabbath was part of that. The Sabbath was one of those holy days, which was part of the ceremonial law, which Paul himself said was only a shadow. Paul said, don't let anyone judge you concerning whether you observe festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said those things were a shadow for the time being, the substances of Christ. Of course, that's Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Christ did away with the ceremonial law. We'll accept that. And that would include the Sabbath and all the holy days that were part of the ceremonial law. Then you said, of course, the reason the New Testament doesn't mention the obligation to keep Sabbath is because it was so obvious. Well, it would not be obvious to Jesus' disciples, because Jesus was continually doing things that seemed contrary to the Sabbath. For example, when they violated the Sabbath by rubbing grain in their hands and the Pharisees criticized them, Jesus defended them for doing what they did. And he pointed out that what they did is like what David did when he ate the showbread, and that it was like what the priests do when they offer sacrifices on the Sabbath. In other words, he said, they break the Sabbath. Jesus said this specifically. He said, do you not know, this is Matthew 12, do you not know that the priests at the temple profane the Sabbath every week, and yet they are blameless? Why? Well, obviously he didn't think they were obligated to keep it. Now, if Jesus is doing things like that, and then they criticized Jesus in John 5 because he healed on the Sabbath. He said, well, my father works every day. I work every day. You know, I work on the Sabbath because my father does. And it specifically says there in John 5, I think it's verse 17, that therefore they sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, it says, it specifically says he broke the Sabbath, but he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said God was his father, making himself equal with God. So with Jesus doing that kind of thing, it would not at all be obvious to his disciples that he was going to require people to keep the Sabbath. He defended his disciples when they didn't keep it. He himself didn't keep it. And yet other things, which should be obvious, he did mention. He said that committing murder is wrong, committing adultery is wrong, stealing is wrong, coveting is wrong. Jesus said all those things were wrong, and those should be obvious too. But he said it anyway. He said it because they were something he wanted to reinforce in his kingdom. But the Sabbath, he never said it would be. And it was not at all obvious to those who looked at him and watched his life that he was somebody who was particularly zealous to see the Sabbath upheld. All right?
Okay, well, no. I'm going to want to rebut a couple of those things, if you don't mind. I don't think that he was saying that you don't have to keep the Sabbath. He was correcting them for misusing the Sabbath and being legalistic about it. In other words, you can save life on the Sabbath. God is always about love, 24/7. It was just a matter of working, keeping the day holy, etc. The other thing is that...
Let me answer that first. I'll give you a chance for that. Let me give you this. What Jesus said on that occasion was, it is lawful for men to do good on the Sabbath. That's
right.
What he said. Okay,
right.
So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Well, what am I supposed to do the other days? Bad? obviously everything I do every day is supposed to be done to the glory of God. Isn't that good?
Yeah.
It seems to me that the Christian who's living the Christian life is going to do good every day, and it's lawful to do that on the Sabbath. It's just like it's lawful to do it every other day, and nothing else is lawful anytime.
Right, and I understand that distinction, but and we should be doing good 24/7, as I said. However,
that's right.
The instructions on the Sabbath are to rest and to make it a holy day to the Lord, and so.
Well, those were instructions given to Israel, not to the church. That's what I'm saying.
Well, I think Christians are the new Israel. It says in Romans.
Well, we are the new Israel under a new covenant. See, yeah, we are the new we are the new Israel, and God has made a new covenant that brings us into Israel.
But I think the new covenant just pertains to the ceremonial law, which, of course, Jesus...
Well, you think that. Yeah, you think that.
I believe the Ten Commandments are totally separate from all of those ceremonial laws that...
No. The Ten Commandments have nine commandments that are moral in nature. They have one commandment, which is a holy day. That's ceremony. Holy days are ceremony. So just because it's in the Ten Commandments doesn't mean it's a moral issue. It means it's a ceremony. The point is that those Ten Commandments were the important ten things God wanted Israel, as Israel, to do. He wanted them to live a moral life in all the ways that those nine commandments say, and he wanted them to do that special thing that was going to be a sign of that covenant between him and them, and that was keep the Sabbath. So it was very important, too. Now, that covenant isn't here anymore, and therefore there is no sign of that covenant required because no one is in that covenant anymore.
Steve, I love your program, and I just think you're wonderful, but we have to respectfully totally disagree on this point.
Of course.
Thank you so much for your thorough response. I appreciate it.
Okay, Tony. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's see. We're going to talk next to R.C. from Henderson, Nevada. R.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon, or maybe good night to where you're at right now.
Good night to me,
pardon me?
Good night to me here in Africa, yes.
Yes, I understand, and I appreciate you burning the midnight oil. I appreciate you doing a show in a rental car in the Northwest and also in Africa and making it comfortable for us. So that's just my plug. I'm not even saying everything that I really feel. But anyway, hey, Matthew 24:34, a very respected but dispensational pastor that is local here in the Valley. I just happen to have my ear on his teaching. Don't know when he taught it. But he talked about it saying, I tell you the truth, quoting from 34, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Naturally, the verse before says that that is near right at the door. He went into his exposition about the fact that generation means something else. In my footnote of this NIV.
Like a race?
Yes, race.
Uh-huh.
You got it right there. So, I mean, do they, is this a wiggle room or is this a tenuous place for a dispensationalist to be? Because I've listened to some of your tapes concerning, the end times, if you will, and arguing for and against dispensational theory. And this is actually kind of like one of them. And, you've said it's pretty obvious that this generation, if it doesn't pass away, it's kind of like be right here. But the wiggle room,
yeah.
I'm guessing now, is the fact that this word race is used, and naturally, if he's referring to the Jews, well, that race isn't going away immediately or in a generation in 40 years. So give me a hand with that. I mean,
sure.
How do we...
I'll be glad to.
...argue against it?
Yeah, the Greek word genea can mean, it certainly means a generation. It means offspring, and in most instances, it refers to a generation the same way we mean it, a population of contemporary people who are living at the same time. Now, some have denied this, but some affirm that it can also refer to a family or a race. It's not entirely clear that it would always mean a group of contemporaries. But in the cases where Jesus uses it, and he does say this generation, I think five times or six in the Gospel of Matthew, in every case, he's talking about the people living in his time. And you can tell that by what he says. He says that, that generation, he said, had been like children who rejected John the Baptist because he was too severe and rejected Jesus because he was too libertine. And that was the people who, he's talking about the people who reacted to John the Baptist and him. That's the people living at that time. he wouldn't say this race, because that wouldn't be true of the whole Jewish race. Certainly, not all the Jewish race reacted to John the Baptist. Not all of them had the opportunity to. And some of them would not have, frankly, even that race at that time didn't completely, because there were some, remnant who received Christ. But the point he's talking about is the crisis that was coming on that generation. And he actually stated it another way that doesn't even use the word generation, in Matthew 16:28, where he said, "Some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, that's a very similar statement, but it doesn't use the word generation at all. And now let's just take the word race in the statement in Matthew 24:34, or is it 33, where Jesus said,
"You're right.
Yeah, this generation will not pass." Why would he say that? The disciples had asked him two questions. One question was, when will these things be? Meaning, he had just predicted one thing, and that was the destruction of the temple. He said, not one stone will be left standing on another. That's the destruction of the temple in AD 70 he's talking about there. And they said, when will it be? And he said, well, I'll tell you what he said. But then they also asked him, what sign will there be that it's about to take place? You can see these two questions, especially in the parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21, these two questions. When Jesus predicted the temple would be destroyed, the disciples asked him two things. When would it be, and what would be the sign? Now, in the discourse that he gives, he answers both those questions. As far as what the sign is, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, then know, that this is the time. In Luke's parallel, it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its destruction is near, which is the same thing. But the point here is that that's the sign. They said, what sign will there be that it's imminent? He said, well, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it's imminent. But then they had also said, when will it be? His answer, this generation will not pass before all these things take place, is a direct answer to the question, when will it be? Now, if his statement is not understood that way, but is understood to mean this race will not pass away, well, that doesn't tell when anything would happen, and that doesn't answer the question. It leaves their question unanswered, when, in fact, he didn't leave it unanswered. He answered it. Now, here's another thing. As you follow the Olivet Discourse and the point he's talking about, he has only predicted one thing there, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem. That happened in 70 A.D., Why would he say this race of Jews will not pass away before the temple is destroyed? I mean, he said it. I mean, it was only a generation within that generation it happened. There wasn't even any possibility of that race being destroyed before that time. And why would that even be an issue? Jesus' disciples weren't asking him whether the Jewish race would be destroyed or not. That was never even predicted that they'd be destroyed. So why would he even bring that up? And why would he say this race will not pass away, when he hadn't been talking about a race at all? He'd been talking about a building and a city being destroyed. The race of Jews didn't all live there. Most Jews lived in other parts of the world, in Rome and Greece and Turkey and other places, in Egypt. They didn't mostly live in Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem wasn't even a threat to the Jewish race. It was a threat to the Jewish order, the Jewish religion, the temple, and so forth. The Jewish race didn't even come close to being threatened, because if in AD 70 this had no impact on the Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, which were a huge percentage of the Jewish population. So why would he make a statement about the race not passing away when he's not even talking about the race of Israel? He's talking about the temple.
Yes. Well, I basically, the reason that I had asked, and I follow up completely with what you're saying. I just found it interesting that after I've been on the dispensational pablum for a number of years, and then realized that this doesn't necessarily have to be true, that there's a paradigm to be met.
This idea that generation means a race, that argument has been in the dispensational playbook forever. I knew that argument when I was a dispensationalist, and I haven't been a dispensationalist since 1978. So it's not a new point. It's just not a very valid one.
Right. Well, I've only been a Christian since 1995, so naturally I haven't heard any half of what you've heard, and probably less than that. My point is, I'm like, wow, that's not right. Why is he saying that? And so, you know, your ears perk up and say, no, 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 that's not the way it's supposed to be. He's speaking to his generation. And so I found it strange that they would use that kind of jargon to defend maybe a future event in
yeah.
the dispensational way of doing things. In other words, oh, yeah, well, there could be a double fulfillment here. But also we have to examine the word generation. And I'm like, wow, this is really weird.
Well, when Jesus said that the events of the Olivet Discourse would occur in that generation, this doesn't fit the dispensational idea that
right.
the dispensation, their idea is, of course, that the Olivet Discourse is describing the end of the world and the Great Tribulation, which has not even
yes.
yet happened.
Precisely.
And so they have to do something. They have to do something to remove the obvious flaw in their thinking, where Jesus said this generation will not pass before it happens. So there's two things dispensationalists do. They don't do them, the same dispensations don't do both, but some dispensationalists go one way and some go the other. Some of them go the way you said, that they say, well, generation means a race, and Jesus is simply saying the Jewish race won't perish before then. Boy, would that be a non sequitur for him to say. It didn't really have any relationship to his discussion or their question. But you know, that's one desperate attempt. The other is that many dispensationalists take generation to mean it as a group of people living at a given time, but they say he's not talking about his own generation, but he's talking about the generation in the end times that begins
yes.
to see these things happen. Once this begins to happen, it will all happen within a single generation. And this is what many dispensationalists have said.
But that's a stretch too, Steve. I'm sorry to interrupt. I'm just saying
sure.
that's a stretch too. For Jesus suddenly to be talking about a time period in the future when the apostles are asking him, you know, kind of a contemporary question. They're not. I don't even know if their minds are.
Well,
you know,
well, exactly.
Thinking.
Yeah, exactly. When Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple and he doesn't say a single word about the end of the world, and they ask him what it's about, when it's going to be, and he starts talking to them about things that did, in fact, occur before A.D. 70, when the temple was destroyed. And, in fact, the whole discourse could be understood to be relevant to that if you interpret it, especially some of the apocalyptic imagery, as apocalyptic imagery. But the point here is, at what point, then, does Jesus stop talking about 70 A.D.? To me, there is a possible point, and I think he does stop talking about 70 A.D. at that very point, when he says, this generation shall not pass till all these things are fulfilled. I think what he means, all these things that he said prior to that. And then the next verse says, heaven and earth will pass away, which does seem to talk about the end of the world. And he says, but of that day and that hour, no one knows. So he basically says, I can tell you when this one thing will happen. I can't tell you when the other thing will happen. You want to know when the temple will be destroyed? I can tell you when that's going to happen. It's going to be within this generation. You want to know when the heaven and earth is going to be destroyed? Well, I can't give you that information. And some people believe they were asking about that too, although Jesus hadn't mentioned it earlier. But anyway, these are debates that are going to continue for a long time to come, I'm afraid, because dispensationalism is a favorite view of very many people. And as long as there are verses that contradict dispensationalists, there will be people finding innovative ways to make those verses sound like they don't say what they say, in order to support their viewpoint. Anyway, I'm sorry to say we're out of time today, and I appreciate your call. I'm glad we made it through the program here from Africa. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keeps us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you didn't catch that address, you can find it at our website, or you can even donate from the website if you wish. The website is thenarrowpath.com. By the way, if you go to the App Store, you can get the narrowpath.com app, and that's really handy on your phone. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.